We are back in Parshat Ekev. Last time we took what, at least for me, was a very emotional journey through the beginning of Parshat Ekev, getting into the fact that Parshat Ekev is the Parsha of Eretz Yisrael, which begins to discuss directly issues of how to relate to Eretz Yisrael, to live in Eretz Yisrael, to recognize that it's a land of good, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us, and how to live within that land of Tov, to push down the sense of ego that says, Kochi va'otze miyadi asali atachai lazeh, the sense of ego in thinking that we do anything in this world, but even though we're moving from the miraculous existence in the desert where God just gives us everything, and we're going to go into Eretz Yisrael, where we have to work the land, we have to make it happen. We plant, we reap, we sow. Not in that order. We plant, we sow, we reap, right? And we bring all of that together. Even though we're doing all of those steps, it's still all coming from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Even though we have gorgeous houses, it comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Even though we have beautiful food in front of us, and we're supposed to be ochel v'soveya v'achalta v'savata, but that has to be followed by, not even in the sense that it is a biblical command, which it is, but with an innate sense of v'irachta at Hashem Elokecha, that we want to thank God al ha'aretz davash natalach, about the land that He gave us. V'ya ekev tishme'un, seeing HaKadosh Baruch Hu in all the small details of life, not to overlook the mitzvot, as Rashi points out, asher dash ba'akevav, that we step on with our heel, the smaller mitzvot, quote unquote, because they're all big, because the HaKadosh Baruch Hu is within everything. And the question that produces is how does that lead into? In what way is that the gateway to the middle section of the Parsha? Because after that very kind of beautiful arc of Vaya Ekev Tishmeun, through that discussion of living in Eretz Yisrael, to what happens Im Ekev Lo Tishmeun Mashu Kazeh at the very end of those three paragraphs, we then switch gears, and it's still on the board. The middle section, well, it's not actually the order, but the middle section is primarily a discussion of Chet HaEgel. First of all, what does Chet HaEgel, or issues of Avodah Zarah, have to do with what we just spoke about? Seeing God in the details of life, seeing God as the one who brings us our food, seeing God as the one who builds the houses for us even though we're doing it on our own, where does that have to do with bowing down to idols? How does that fit in? And we saw a couple of examples last time, and it does come in throughout. It actually struck me before I was able to put, at least for myself, in some way, the pieces together. It struck me that it does continuously emphasize, don't do Avodah Zarah, so that we're the contrasting background of everything that we've talked about. From the very first paragraph of the Parsha, where it says, all the bracha that's going to come if we do, im ekev, vaya ekev tishme'unet ha-mishpatim, the end of that very paragraph is, lo tachos eincha alehem, don't have mercy on the other nations in the land, v'lo ta'avod et Elohehem, and don't serve their gods. For those keeping score, that was Perek Zayin, Pasuk Tet Zayin. Ki mokei shulach, it's a snare for you, that somehow the snare against this is Avodah Zarah. And then we go into Chet HaEgel, which is unfortunately the paradigm of Avodah Zarah, in Chumash, when we mess up in the areas of Avodah Zarah. And starting from Perek Tet, we go into a long discussion that's primarily dealing with Chet HaEgel. So I want to go back. It's timely for us. We're actually just coming out in the cycle of the year from Parshat Ki Tisa, which is the Parsha of Chet HaEgel. I want to go back into Inyanam of Chet HaEgel. I know that we covered that in Sefer Shmot, though, to be fair, when we covered it in the Midrashan Sefer Shmot, it was during finals. It was an hour and a half long shiur, and only a few people were in the room. So most of you probably weren't here for the Chet HaEgel shiur anyway. So we're going to go over some of the key issues of Chet HaEgel, but because this is the Mishnah Torah, we're going to see it, even this base, from a new perspective in terms of how it beautifully plugs in to the issues of this Parsha, in ways that I'd never seen before. I'm sort of feeling like I maybe dreamt having taught Devarim previously, because as I developed these Shirim for us now, it was 5-6 years ago, I'm seeing it from a whole new light going over it again. It's been a very exciting limud for me. So we're going to look at it from a whole new perspective after we go through the base of what's really happening in Chet HaEgel. So let's go back to Chet HaEgel. Let's go back to Parsha Ki Tisa, which for us was 2 days ago on Shabbat, Parsha Ki Tisa. The most fundamental question in Parsha Ki Tisa is, in Chet HaEgel, what's the most fundamental question? Yeah, what were they doing? That's the most fundamental question. Just to refresh ourselves. B'nai Yisrael go, and they experience Kriyat Yam Suf. They experience the 10 plagues, experience Kriyat Yam Suf. They get marched to Matan Torah. The 7 heavens open up, and they hear God Himself speak in one of the greatest revelations of all time. And He reveals to them the 10 commandments, the Aseret HaDibrot. And of the Aseret HaDibrot, they only hear the first two from God's mouth himself. And those first two of the Aseret HaDibrot are, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Otziticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. Lo Yelecha Elohim Acherim Al Panai. Don't have other gods before me. Those are the words that they heard from the seven heavens split open from God himself. One of the most supernal experiences ever lived in this world. Don't serve idols. Lo yet lecha Elohim acherim al panai. And yet, 40 days later, 40 days, they're able to construct a golden calf. Why a golden calf? Well, they were never serving animals before. What golden calf? And serving this golden calf and committing idolatry? So you want to tell me, based on what we talked about last week, so they weren't up to Akib yet and they were tying their shoes the wrong way, fine. But idolatry 40 days later, after Matan Torah? How is that possible? Take a look at the Pesukim inside. You can turn forward and backwards, rather, in the Chumashim. To the story of Chet Egel, Perek Lamed Bet, Sefer Shmot. Perek Lamed Bet, Pasuk Aleph. Vayar ha'am ki boshesh Moshe laredet min ha'har. The nation saw that Moshe had delayed in coming down from the mountain. Somehow Moshe's quote-unquote delay. They had miscounted the days. They had misunderstood how to count the 40 days, and they thought that he was late in returning down, and that seems to kick off this deep anxiety that produces chet ha'egel. Vayikahel ha'am al ha'aron. And so the nation gathers together against Aaron, vayamru elav, and they say to him, Kuma seilanu Elohim, asher yilchu lefaninu. Let's make a God for us which will walk before us. Ki ze Moshe ha'ish, asher ha'elanu me'eretz mayim lo yadanu me'alo. Because Moshe, who seemingly now the... It's Moshe, not God. Moshe, who took us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. And so we need something in Moshe's place to guide us, to take care of us. And Aharon, as the Mefarshim understand, trying to delay in the hopes that Moshe will return before anything worse happens. Vayomer alehem Aharon. Aharon says, Parkuni zmea zahav asher ba'oznei neshechem b'nechem uvnotechem v'aviyu elai. Go and get the jewelry from your wives and your children and bring them to me. Knowing full well that the women's emuna was much stronger than the men's emuna, and that the women were going to fight back against them and not give them of their own free will their jewelry to be used for avodah zarah. And yet, vayit parku kol ha'amet nizmeha zahav, but they forcibly took all of the zahav, all of the gold, from their children and their wives. Asher ba'oznehem vayaviu al Aaron, and they brought it to Aaron. Vayikach mi adam. Aaron took it from their hands. Vayatzar otam bacheret, and he threw it into the fire. Vayasehu egel masecha. And it produced this golden calf. Vayomru, and then Bnei Israel said, hear the words. Eile Elohecha Yisrael, asher he'elucha me'eretz Mitzrayim. This is your God, O Israel, who took you out of Eretz Mitzrayim. Which sounds frighteningly like what? What possibly we just quote a few minutes ago? Anochi Hashem Elokecha asher he'elucha me'eretz Mitzrayim. I mean, like, it's almost like there's a clear intention of a parallelism there. What happened that they, again, went so far off course? So let's take the story of Chet HaEgel itself. And when we're talking about Chet HaEgel, we're talking about Bnei Yisrael, we're talking about the generation that left Egypt. We're talking about a generation which was referred to in the Mefarshim as the Dor De'ah. This was a people who were in Da'at. These were a people of supernal knowledge. They weren't just worshipping a golden calf. They didn't see Moshe go up to the mountain, come down and think, oh, okay, let's worship a calf. That's not a good enough explanation. We need to really get to the heart of the matter. So let's take this story, let's put it on a shelf, and we'll bring it back down afterward. And let's try to understand some of the background. To start off our journey in terms of the background of what we're going to need to know, let's talk about the names of HaKadosh Baruch Hu themselves. What are the most commonly used names for HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we're familiar with, that we use? Elohim.
Good.
And Yud Kei Vav Kei, which is, when speaking it out loud, the way that many Sfarim refer to it is Shem Havaya, which just moves around the letters. Yud Kei Vav Kei. Shem Havaya. I think those are the two most prominent names that we're familiar with. For sure, there are definitely other names. Kel, Svakot, Shakai, all have deep and important and meaningful and clearly have meaning in and of themselves. We're going to focus on Shem Havaya and Shem Elokim. From when we're growing up, are we familiar with what each of those names are associated with?
Excellent. Elohim is associated with Midat HaDin, and Yud Kei Vav Kei is associated with which Midah? With Rachamim. And that's very specific.
It's amazing to me, and I'm grateful that we learned that as children. What's amazing to me is that we learned that, take it for granted, and never actually learn why Din is associated with Elohim and Rahim is associated with Yudkei Vavkei. What do they have to do with each other? What does that mean? So let's go into it a little bit. The name Yudkei Vavkei, familiar with, anybody ever heard why those letters in particular comprise the name Yudkei Vavkei? Louder? He uses the letters as Margalit of Haya, Hove, Ve'ihyeh. Yudkei Vavkei is the name of God that is the name that is beyond. It's the name that indicates that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is far beyond anything in this existence, that God is the infinite and distant creator. He is above and outside of this world. He is above and beyond time. Haya, Hove, Ve'ihyeh. He was, He is, He will always be. He is beyond all constructs that we have. That's why we don't pronounce that name. What's referred to as the ineffable name of God, the name of God that can't be spoken. Because it's linking into the inherent meaning of that name itself. Yudkei Vavkei is the name that indicates to us that we have no connection to that name. And so to pretend that we can speak it in our finite words, from our finite bodies, that we have any real comprehension of that is untrue to the name itself. And therefore it's us to even speak the name. Because that would be limiting the very concept of what the name itself is all about. So Yudkei Vavkei is linked to the concept of Rachamim. Why do Rachamim? This is going a little bit farther off, but it's important concepts to know. What word is in this? Is the root of Rachamim over here? It's not an expected word, but it's right there. Rechem. What's a Rechem? A womb. What is Rachamim really all about? Rachamim and Chesed are not the same thing. What Rachamim is about is just like what happens with a womb. When a fetus is in the womb, the fetus can't sustain life on its own. And therefore does not deserve to be able to live. It can't sustain itself. And yet the mother protects and feeds and cares for that fetus while it's in the womb, with the full expectation that if the mother cares for that fetus inside while it can't sustain itself long enough, that it will grow to a place where it will in fact be able to live on its own independently outside of the womb. That's what Rachamim is. Rachamim says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you did something wrong and technically speaking you should be punished right now. But I, God, exist beyond time. I don't need to live in an... God doesn't need to be restricted by now, past, present, and future. And so HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even though we deserve response to the negative actions that we've taken right now, He'll have Rachamim on us. Rachamim doesn't seem He's going to forget it. He's saying, no, I have faith in you that over time you will grow. You will recognize what you've done. You will do tshuva and you will become somebody better, who isn't deserving of the punishment that I would have given you now. I exist beyond time. I'm not limited by that. I don't need to respond right now. And that still makes it emet. It still makes it truth. It's just a delayed truth. It hasn't happened yet. I'm giving you the time to do that. I'm going to support you now so that you go to the place where you can stand on your own two feet. That's an aspect of what Rachamim is about. It's why it relates to Yudkei Vavkei. Now let's get to the name Elohim. Elohim is a really odd name for God. What immediately should hopefully strike you about the name Elohim as opposed to all other names for God? It's plural. That violates like the most important thing that we say every day. Shema Yisrael! Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Why would we have a plural name for God? Elohim? What does that mean? Why does that work? How does that work? Why do we have a plural name for God? So the Mefarshim immediately jump on this from the very first time the word Elohim appears in Chumash, which is in fact in the first Pasuk. Bereshit bara Elohim, et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. Share with you two understandings of that, of the word, of the name Elohim. First one, to start with, a Rishon. Start with the Ramban, who himself draws from Torah Nistar. But the Ramban understands Vehi milat mor, he, milah morkevet of kale hain.
He takes out the chaser. Sorry, he makes a chaser. And he divides it into two words. Elo kim. Kale hain.
What does kale hain mean? What does kale actually mean? It means power or force.
God is the kale hain.
He is the ultimate force behind all other forces. There are lots of other things out there. There's lots of hains. There's lots of vises out there.
But God is the ultimate force behind all other forces.
That's why, very often, the name Elohim is also associated with not just Bereshit, but I'm saying even in the world we live in presently. With nature, God that's not... Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei is God is outside of the world. Elohim is God as he works within the world, the God of nature. Anybody heard this before? I'm not seeing so many nods. The name Elohim is the name that indicates God working within the confines of nature.
That's why many point out that the gematria of Elohim equals the gematria of Hateva,
of nature. Because God is nature. God is the one that works through nature, that the ultimate force behind them is nature. Is God who is working through the nature.
And that's also why the name Elohim is associated with Din.
Elohim is the name for God, but also the Torah uses the word Elohim to mean something else. What is an Elohim in the Chumash when it doesn't mean God?
What?
A literally means a judge. An Elohim is a judge. Because what does a judge do? A judge has a certain set of prescribed laws, and the judge enacts the law exactly according to the letter of the law. It works within those structures. It works within those systems. That's what a judge is supposed to do. And Elohim is the name of God that continuously chooses to work within his own created structures of nature.
Kael Hain.
He is the ultimate force behind all other forces. To give a little bit of a different spin on the same concept, again, both drawing from Torah Nistar, the Tikkuni Zohar has a little bit of a different way of understanding it.
Not as Kael Hain, but as he switches the last two letters. This is Ramban, and this is the Zohar.
He says the Zohar that it's really a conjunction of Ele, and then you flip the last two letters, and instead of Yam, you get Mi. Ele and Mi. What does that mean?
The way the Zohar is explained, similar to the Ramban, who were drawn from the same source. Ele, Mi.
What does Ele mean in Hebrew? What's the definition of Ele? These. That when one looks around at all of the theses in the world, all of the forces that we see in the world, there are so many things that make things happen. Through science, we've discovered so many things that cause, that make the world work. So many systems within the context of nature. In physics, we have the electromagnetic force, gravity, the strong force, the weak force. We have physics, chemistry, biology, psychology, sociology. We have the physical sciences, the social sciences. I can explain exactly why everything happens and how things are going to happen. There are so many theses in the world. The perspective of a Jew needs to be that when we look at the theses of the world, we recognize that there is one thing that stands behind all of the theses in the world. And that is me. What does me mean in Hebrew? Maza me? Who? That there's a question mark. That there is something infinite. We don't know its essence. We don't know the essence of the infinite God, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. We don't know that infinite essence. There's a question mark that stands behind all of the forces in this world. And we don't know the essence of what that is. But a Jew always believes that what unifies all of those various forces in the world, the ultimate force behind all other forces, is that question mark that is God. The God of whom I can't know his essence, but through reality I can feel his presence. I know he's here. When a Jew looks at the world, a Jew goes and wants to plant. I plant a seed, and I want it to grow into a plant. And I take that seed and I put it into a pot. I give it fertile soil. I water it, give it sunlight, take care of it, sing to it. Should sing to plants, makes them grow better. True story, scientifically proven. Everything needs to be given positive energy also. And I take really good care of my plant. And then my seed sprouts into this glorious plant. And somebody goes and says, wow, how did you get it to grow so well? How did you get it to grow so beautiful? And if my answer is, well, I gave it fertile soil, and I gave it sunlight and water, and I took care of it, and I sang to it, then I'm totally missing the point. The answer is that the plant grew because God told it to grow. I did what I needed to do in Olam Hazeh, to do my hishtadlut. And I can explain it in terms of the botany, in terms of the agriculture. But at the end of the day, it grew because God said it should grow. That's the perspective of a Jew. Again, a lot of these things are really going to fold over. This is from the Sefer Mimamakim on Parshat Ekev. He points out the following Gemara. I never thought of it in this context in the Keta Egel Shir. But it's a very powerful Gemara, where the Gemara says in Gemara Shabbos, Laman Aleph Amad Aleph, Amar Ish Lakish, Mai Dichtiv, Kutza Pasuk, Vaya Emunat Itecha, Chosen Yishuot Chochmat Vada'at. It quotes this Pasuk and it understands this, what does that have to do with? And so Reish Lakish understands that every word in that Pasuk is relating to one of the Shisha Sidrei Mishnah. What is the word emunah keneged, which one of the shisha sidrei mishnah does emunah correlate with? Says the Gemara, emunat ze seder zraim. The seder of Mishnayot of Zraim, which deals with the laws of agriculture, that's emunah. That's how we need to view it. That's how we need to relate to it. That even though we're doing it, that's the essential bringing out of emunah. Do I see that behind everything is a Kadosh Baruch Hu? It's a great story here of Rabbi Chinen Mendoza. You can listen to the Chet Egel Shir itself on that to hear that story. But there's more here. But let's go a little further. The Zohar quotes this pasuk in this context from Yeshayahu. Amazing, beautiful pasuk from Yeshayahu, which really brings this all together. When the Gemara refers to a non-Jew, how does it refer to a non-Jew? What does it call them? A what? Louder. The Nochi is one word that it's used. Keep going. Everybody heard the term Akum before? Right? So what does Akum stand for? Avodat Chochavim Umazalot. That the idolaters would serve the stars. Why? Because they would look up to the heavens. And they would look as far as the eye could see. And they would assume that that's where everything comes from. It comes from up there. It comes from a supernal source. It comes from Shemayim. And I see so many things up in the heavens. And they must be the forces which pull at this world. Says Yeshayahu, we too as Jews are required to look up to the heavens. Yeshayahu Perek Mem Pasuk Chavav. Yeshayahu says, Se'u marom einechem. Turn your eyes to the heavens and gaze at those stars and gaze at those celestial bodies. Se'u marom einechem. Ure'u and see. Mi bara ele. Who created these? We're meant to gaze at the same stars, but not stop at those stars. To look beyond those stars and know that there is a me that stands behind them. And the Zohar beautifully pulls out of this pasuk that that is the name Elohim. Se'uma romeinechem, turn your eyes toward the heavens. Ura'u, and see that it's the me. It's that question mark. That's bara ela. That's bara all of these. The same parts of the name Elohim. That's how a Jew is supposed to look at the world. We're going to take it a step deeper, but I want to already link it into what we're talking about in our Parsha and Parshat Akev. That is Akev. That's everything that we've been talking about. In our modern times, so the theses of the world have become more quote-unquote sophisticated. We now have physics and biology and psychology and sociology and chemistry and, again, all of the sciences. We have agriculture. We have botany. We know all of the details of every single thing works. We have a different set of theses. Back in the day, they didn't have that level of sophistication. So what did they have? What did they have? A sun god and a moon god and a god of fertility and a god of agriculture. Meaning the way that the non-Jewish world worked, the way that the idolatrous world worked, is that they recognized that there was a source. But they chose to go and look at that and say that that's where it ends. They looked at the aimless of the world and didn't see the me. And what this Parsha is warning us of, the reason why coming out of what we talked about last year, what's being warned of us right now in the middle of Parsha Akev is you're about to leave the miraculous nature of the desert. Inside the desert, you saw the man fall from the heavens. It came from God. Miraculously, clouds started swirling around you to make walls. There was a little bear that started running around you like a puppy and traveled with you through the desert. Everything was taken care of clearly from a miraculous source. You're about to go into Eretz Yisrael. And there it's going to be much more difficult to see God, because when you're working the land and you're building your own houses and you're drawing your... and everything's... you're doing everything on your own. Don't fall into the trap of idolatry and think that it's what you can see that's producing for you. Don't get caught by the other nations who are going to try to sway you and say, what are you talking about? You need good rain this year? Turn to the rain god. You need good crops this year? Turn to the agriculture god. Because it's so easy to lose sight of the fact that God is the ultimate source. Because he's no longer as manifest. He's no longer as clearly revealed in the world. Be very, very careful as you go into Eretz Yisrael not to be swayed by idolatry. But deep down, idolatry goes even deeper than that. When you really get to the heart of it, idolatry goes much, much deeper than that. It's brought out by a Gemara, Masechet Yoma. Incredible Gemara. I'll read it for you. Vayitzaku al Hashem Elokeinu Elokim b'kol gadol mayomer amar Rabbi Yevitim Rabbi Yochanan baya baya haynu hay de achriva lemikdasha. You know, sometimes I'm going to read less of the Gemara. I'll tell you the back of the Gemara, and then I'll read the key part of the Gemara from inside. Basically, the Jewish people turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and they say, God, enough already. Idolatry's cost us so much. It cost us the Beit HaMikdash. It put us into exile. God, quoting the Gemara, we're not interested in the Isser of Avodah Zarah anymore, and we're not interested in the schar that we get for overcoming it. It's cost us too much. We're willing to give up the schar of overcoming Avodah Zarah if you get rid of Avodah Zarah. It's worth it to us. And they daven and they fast for 3 days, and says to the Gemara that a petek, a piece of paper, a little note comes down from Shemayim, and written on it is Emet. Which the Gemara has had is the Chotamo Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God's signature is Emet, is truth. But God says, I agree, I'm willing to go along with this. I will get rid of Avodah Zarah again, no schar, no isser, no problem. So what happens? Says the Gemara. Incredibly wild Gemara. And they fasted for 3 days and three nights. Nafak ata gigurya dinora mi beit kodshe HaKadoshim. Finally, a fiery lion jumps out from the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Amar Lahu Navi Yisrael, the Navi said, Hainu Yitzra de Avodah Zara. This is the Yitzer Hara of Avodah Zara. This fiery lion which jumped out from the Kodesh HaKadoshim is the Yitzer Hara of Avodah Zara. Behade de Tafsu Alei, Ishtamit Binita Mimazia. The moment where they went and they tackled it, they grabbed it, and one hair fell off of its mane. Virama Kala, and it let out a huge cry. The Azal Kalya Arba Ami Parsin. It went and it spread out. And they took and they put it in and they captured it and they put it into this iron cauldron. And they put away the Yitzhahara for Avodah Zarah for all time. We could spend a whole shiur on that Gemara. I can't do that really because I have no idea what the Gemara means. But I want to give a little bit of an insight to a part of that Gemara. The fact that it's a fiery lion is, I don't know what that means. This fiery lion jumps out. But where does the fiery lion jump out of? Where's the lion, where's the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah jump out of? From where? The Kodesh HaKadoshim. Of all places, that is the last place that I would have expected to find the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. What was it doing in the Kodesh HaKadoshim? Why would it have been in the Kodesh HaKadoshim? The Gemara is bringing out a very, very sensitive point. That very often, something that looks like Avodat Hashem is really Avodah Zarah. And that's a very frightening concept. That the two can literally be living side by side. That the Yitzhahara for Avodah Zarah can come out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That it looks like the Kodesh HaKadoshim. I think it's the Kodesh HaKadoshim. I feel like it's Avodah Hashem. And yet in its truth, it's really Avodah Zarah. The way that my Rebbe explains it is that very often we have a sense of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, an image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we've created for ourselves. We're taught about HaKadosh Baruch Hu as children. We learn a little bit from our parents when we're younger. Then we're given a sense of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, maybe in kindergarten, the first few grades. And then, of course, what happens is we get older. We start dealing with serious stuff. We start getting really into things. And so we leave HaKadosh Baruch Hu behind. And it's very possible that for many of us, the image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we have in our minds never developed along with the rest of us. And it's still some primitive image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu from when we were children. Things that we've accumulated from random sources and places, perhaps in shiurim that were incomplete or incorrect, perhaps from the secular world, from cartoons, television shows, movies, from people talking around, but without the proper investigation, and we build up an image of what Kadosh Baruch Hu is. And there's a very, very big problem with that. Because serving my image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Avodah Zarah. My image of God is an idol. My image of God is just as much of Avodah Zarah as a statue that would be standing next to me. If I serve my image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and not who HaKadosh Baruch Hu truly is, that's Avodah Zarah. And in that case, I might think that I'm serving God. It may look like a Kodesh HaKadoshim. It may come from a deep place within me. But if it's incomplete and incorrect, it's just as problematic. It's just as legitimately Avodah Zarah. And that's a reality of Avodah Zarah that we still struggle with today. Where we serve our own image of God. We don't properly investigate who God is, try to get to know Him, understand what we can and can't understand about Him. How do we relate to Him? What is God? How does He relate to my life? How do I truly serve Him? That's Avodah Zarah. And it's just as alive and well today as it was thousands of years ago. And perhaps you'll say to me, well, we just learned in this Gemara that the Yetzer for Avodah Zarah was put into this iron cauldron and was put away. We no longer have the Yetzer. So I would respond to you this. And I noticed this a few years ago when I was preparing this shiur, and I really looked into the Gemara. I didn't hear the Gemara. I went back and I looked and I read the Gemara. There's an interesting little piece of information that the Gemara throws in that seems superfluous, but I don't think it is at all. When they grab the Yetzer for Avodah Zarah, before they put it into that cauldron, what happens to it? One hair falls off of its mane. And I think it's that hair's breadth between Avodah Zarah and Avodas Hashem in the deepest chambers of being, that hair's breadth, that smallest shi'or, which is a se'ar, that's that one sliver of Avodah Zarah that made it out, but not because it's small, but because it's such a fine distinction. That never made it into that cauldron, that still exists till today, that we still struggle with until today. Before we pull it back in, I want to keep emphasizing the Parshat Ekev pieces. When I'm serving my image of God, what am I actually really serving? And this comes back to things we emphasized in the Midrashah so many times about this inherent primal struggle in mankind. It's the question of, am I serving God or am I serving myself? Because when I serve my image of God, when I put on a pedestal what I've created, who am I really praising? Who am I really serving? Me. What I've created, what I prize, what I understand, what I care about. And that's part of the deepest problem of what Avodah Zarah is. If you think about it, it's actually crazy when you think about what idols were. Even back in the day when they had idols, what does it mean that every single year they would daven to the god of agriculture? What does that mean? What were they davening for? What were they praying for? Crops. I'm asking you, god of agriculture, to give me crops because I want crops again this year. It was this endless cycle of self-service. The god of agriculture didn't receive anything. I created gods of things that I wanted, that I needed. And I felt like I was doing something to get what I want by creating a god that looked like what I wanted and then getting it to give me what I wanted in this endless, meaningless cycle, year in and year out. And if I served the agriculture god well enough, then I would get a better crop. So who does it come down to? Who keeps getting on emphasizing that sentence? Me. And that's why I think what's emphasized again and again and put so forth so powerfully in the beginning of the Parsha is, what are we fighting against? What mentality? Kochi v'otzem yadi asali et achayil hazeh. It's the strength of my hand. Whether I forged the idol or I worked the ground, however it comes back to me, thinking that I am the source, that I am the root, that I am the cause. That's the center of Avodah Zarah. And you think about it, if there's possibly nothing more prevalent in this day and age. A reality of I, of me. In the English language, I lowercase you, but I uppercase I. I'm much more significant. I'm much more meaningful. What do I want? It's a postmodern world. I don't care what the author's intent was. What do I see in the text? How do I read it? Who cares if he wrote it? Who cares if she wrote it? Who cares if it's their intent? What do I see in it? Who cares what God intended with the Torah? What do I see in that text? Comes back to me. Which identity do I want? Who cares what the Torah expects of me, wants of me, how I was created, what I'm supposed to be? What do I want to be? How am I going to define myself? I build whatever image of myself that I want, whether literally in reality, digitally, online. I build the self that I want. I don't care what a Kadosh Baruch Hu wants from me. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to be who I want to be. There's no sense of obligation to anybody but myself. And that's that level of Avodah Zarah as well. Whether it's serving myself, serving my image of God, it's all the same thing. And these are very subtle places in the self. It takes a tremendous amount of work to get over this, and that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu put it as the second of the Aseret HaDibrot. It's not a simple thing. It takes a tremendous amount of work to overcome the depths and the subtleties of idolatry that stand within our Kodesh HaKadosh. That's what we're meant to overcome. and the generation in the deserts. The Dor De'ah was a Dor De'ah. They were a generation that was of the loftiest perspective, one of the loftiest perspectives perhaps ever. No other generation was called the generation of knowledge, of understanding. The Dor De'ah. And seemingly, they failed in this area of subtlety in the context of idolatry. Let's think about their perspective for a second. We know the beautiful story of the Exodus, Kriyas Yamsuf, and Matan Torah. I want to build for you, I want to share with you, I want to paint you a potential different picture if you wanted to see it this way. Bnei Yisrael are sitting there and they're working under terrible conditions in Egypt. They're slaves, the worst kind of slaves. And then sitting there going about their work, which is all they've known from the moment of their birth. God then comes and brutally decimates the greatest world power of that time. He takes their god, the Nile, their source of life, and turns it to blood. He gives them infestations, boils, kills their animals, sends fiery hail from the sky, eliminates all of their crops, a paralyzing darkness, and then kills every firstborn in every home. That is a frightening God. He then walks us out into the desert. 7 days later, he puts us in a situation that we definitely didn't want to be in, which is the Mitzrim now running to kill us from behind and the water in front of us. And he does us a kindness. He opens up the waters. But you know what happens after we walk through Kriyat Yamsuf? What's the other side of Kriyat Yamsuf? Don't go that far down. What happens? He then closes the water on top of them, and we actually, it's in the Pesukim, we watch their dead bodies wash up on the shore. Nobody phrased it this harshly. They don't like to talk like that. But like, that's what they saw. We then come to Matan Torah, and after arguing with God for 49 days between when we left Egypt and getting to Matan Torah, and struggling with him and fighting with him, and then battling Amalek, as somebody brought up, in the end of Parshat B'Shalach, we then get to Matan Torah, and God's like, I'm going to speak to you. We're like, great, God's going to speak to us. And we think about it in this beautiful way, which it is. But you could see it the other way. The Marv quoted before, every time God said a word, what would happen? It would be such an overpowering experience that our souls would fly out of our bodies. Which sounds supernal, but you know how else you could look at it? You know what happened to us? We died. And then the angels came and shoved our souls back into our bodies. And we're like, whoa, that was intense. Then God says another word, and then boom, we're dead again. To the point where we go to Moshe, we're like, Moshe, you know what? You get the rest of them. We can't handle this anymore. I don't know what's going on. You could see it like that. And God desperately wanted them not to see it like that. He desperately wanted them to see him as a God of love. He desperately wanted to see him, wanted us to see him as a God of kindness, as a God who was relating to us, who wanted to connect to us. Especially because we could have seen it that way. And that's exactly what we did. We saw it the wrong way. Sefer Devarim, the book of fixing broken perspectives. We saw it the wrong way. And we didn't relate to God as a mean God or an evil God or a vengeful God yet at that point. But I'll tell you how we did see God. We saw God as a God of Din. The Mitzrim messed with God and God messed back. God punished them just as they did things that were wrong. God decimated them and wiped them out. And we experienced and understood that God must be a God of strict judgment, no more and no less. And so Moshe Rabbeinu walks up onto that mountain. And he says he's going to be gone for how long? I'm setting my watch right now. Because it must be exactly 40 days and 40 nights. And I'm not going to worry about whether I counted it wrong or not. I'm just worried about 40 days and 40 nights. And then suddenly my timer on my watch goes off in my mind 40 days later, even though I miscounted. But 40 days later my watch goes off. Vayar ki boshesh Moshe l'red minahar. That's the kickoff of this entire story. He's late. Why is he late? What must have happened? Something went wrong on Har Sinai. Moshe messed up and God killed him. And God is a little bit frightening. So we need something else to help us out. And so they turn to try to replace Moshe because they need some distance from HaKadosh Baruch Hu because they're afraid of him. They're afraid of him. And they gather together all of the gold. And Aaron, say Chazal, why would Aaron make a golden calf? Where did he get that from? Why would he do that? Because I'll say that he took the gold. I mean, he took the gold, and he just threw the gold into the fire, and out of the fire emerged a golden calf. Meaning, who is the one who really gave them the image of that calf? HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Calf is a baby ox. The ox is actually one of the four corners of the Maaseh HaMerkavah. We're not going to go into all the details of what that has to do with, nor do I understand all of them. But one aspect of what the ox is about, what is an ox? In an agricultural society, what does an ox do? What does it do? It plows. You put the plow on the ox, and it makes those ruts in the ground, the furrows in the ground that you plant in. The ox is the ultimate image of Din. You literally reap what you sow. It's the reflection of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that reflection of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this world, which is the HaKadosh Baruch Hu of Din. God said, fine, you want to see me as a God of Din? Then I'll give you a God of Din. And so the Egel Azav emerges from that fire. And then say, B'nai Yisrael, instead of Anochi Hashem Elokecha, they then end off by saying what? Read the Pasuk. What's in the Pasuk? Eile Elokecha Yisrael. Where is that Eile coming back to? Seeing the Eile, but not the me. That limited perception. There was no ill intent from that generation when they created the Egel HaZahav. Their issue was an issue of perspective. They got stopped at the Eile. They were tricked by their eyes. They saw things a certain way and created an image of God in their minds and in their hearts that was a legitimate aspect of the way in which God relates to the world. God does relate to the world with Deen. That's true. That's only one aspect of how God relates to the world. And they created an image of a God that was purely Deen, and they served that image of God. And this generation taught us the subtleties of idolatry. That we need to serve God as He is, not as we imagine Him to be. The term that's used in that parsha and our parsha, Parshat Ekev, to describe B'nai Yisrael is a term that we use even until today, and we use it as though it were used all throughout Tanakh, but really it's only emphasized in the parshiot of Kitisa and Ekev. What type of nation are we? What do we get called in Parshat Kitisa and Parshat Ekev? Louder. Am Kshe Oref. What does Am Kshe Oref mean? A stiff-necked people. Why would that come out in Chet HaEgel? We were stiff-necked. It means we're unwilling to turn our heads in any direction to see the broader picture. We're an Am Kshe Oref. We get fixed, we get stuck in the perspectives that we see and don't see anything beyond that. We're a very stubborn people in that way. You ever try to change a Jew's mind? We are a very stubborn people. But that issue of stubbornness comes out in the Lashon of Am Kshe Oref, meaning we keep our nefs stick and we don't see the broader perspective. We don't see the bigger picture. Chet HaEgel brings out what happens when we don't see the me that lies behind the Eile. When we don't relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu as being far more multifaceted than just being a God of Din. There's more there in the Kitisa piece, but to bring it to the end there and then also loop in our piece, and then we'll end for today. Coming out of Kitisa, we go into the Parshiot of Vayakel and Pekudei. And there's a phrase that appears, I believe, over 40 times in Vayakel Pekudei to emphasize the fact that B'nai Yisrael understood that they, or at least began to understand, they needed to break out of the way that they saw God, between their image of God and to see God. They needed to see God and serve God as He wanted to be served and as He truly is. Again and again and again at the end of every single paragraph, we find the words, watch for it, it's this week's Parshiot. Ha'asher Siva Hashem et Moshe. You know what the difference is on the most basic level? And there's obviously endless amounts to talk about on this. But on the most basic level, you know what the difference is between the two golden cherub angels that stand in the center of the Kodesh HaKadoshim and a golden calf, both of which were created for the purpose of serving God? On the most basic level, what's the difference between the golden calf and two cherub angels which are forged out of one block of gold? Kashir Tziva Hashem et Moshe. One of them God wants, one of them He doesn't want. One of them is a true reflection of His will, and one of them is not. One of them is a reflection of the bigger picture, and one of them is a narrow perspective. Kashir Tziva Hashem et Moshe. Coming back to our parasha, we go over now here the issues of Chet HaEgel. We're not going to do this for next year. We're gonna do this part. We deal with the issues of Chet HaEgel here. First of all, because, as we've been linking it through the shir, because I wanted to make sure that it was clear this was linking back to Akiv. First, Moshe Rabbeinu, in the first third of the Parsha, sets out what it means to truly be a Ben Rabat Eretz Yisrael. And then he explains how we can start straying from that path. We can't look at the visas. We can't look at the other forces in the world. We can't look at Kochiva Otsem Yadi. We have to see that there is an ultimate force behind all other forces, and that is God, and God is the source of everything. Everything. Everything comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is essentially what Eretz Yisrael is about. And the way you're going to lose sight of that, you're going to go off of that derech, is if you look around and you see the visas of the world, and you see the physicality of the world, and you see how things work, and forget the God piece, that's the beginning of the end. When you're achalta v'savata and you're not birachta, because you forget where it came from. Which, by the way, is why I think it re-emphasizes twice in this parsha. Seemingly out of context, why does it matter? That while they were down there, you know what Moshe Rabbeinu did? He went up to the mountain, and then it says, what did he do? What didn't he do while he was on the mountain? He didn't eat or drink for 40 days. I think it's not coincidental that that is emphasized twice in Parshat Akiv. Because who gives sustenance to all people? God, it's not the food. Parshat Akiv. This is what Parshat Akiv is about. And so we re-examine Chet HaEgel as a reminder not to go down that path. That's the opening to this discussion. The Mima Amakim here brings it out in a very interesting way. I've never seen a better explanation for this that links into these overarching themes. He emphasizes as follows. Perek Tet Pasuk Vav. After in last Parsha, Parsha Dachani says, God chose you because He loves you. It seems to switch it on its head, to flip it on its head. Perek Tet Pasuk Vav. V'yadata no, ki lo v'tzidkatcha Hashem Elokecha noten lecha ta'aret ha'tava azot, lirishta. Not because of your tzidkus, not because of your righteousness does God give you this land to inherit. Ki am k'she'oref ata, you're a stiff-necked people. Then it says, Zachor al tishkach et asher yisavta Hashem Elokecha b'mibar. I lost the place, but I don't know where. He says again there, in another place, that it's because of your forefathers that God is taking you into this land. I'm not going to search for it now, but it's here. That because of your forefathers did God take you into the land, and not because of your righteousness. Not because of your righteousness and your straightness of heart did God give you to inherit this land. But rather because God wanted to fulfill his promise to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. The Mamakim says here that it's the same concept. Two things. First of all, you didn't actually overcome these issues in the Midbar. You, the next generation, I'm adding to the Mimakim now, you, the next generation, have the potential to not have the same failings as the previous generation. Don't fall into the same traps that they fell into. But you're not coming to Israel because you succeeded in the desert. You failed in the desert. That's one half of it. And so don't make the same mistakes that they made. Don't think you've gotten past this yet. But the second thing is he's still going to give it to you because of the promise that he made to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. What are Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov to us? They're our source. That's our reflection of the fact that we have to remember that even everything that we accomplish is all coming from our own literal source. Our forefathers, our foremothers. They're that root. Remembering that everything goes back, everything has a source. Nothing stands independently in this world except for God. It's a beautiful way that he ties that in. To close out, I want to close out with this. This is what we're really going to end with.
Probably. When we're thinking about the cycle of the Jewish year, and the cycle of the Jewish year that we're in when we're reading these parshiyot, we pointed out the fact last time that this story is also very odd here because it definitively is not in chronological order.
When does Chet HaEgel take place? What does it produce in the cycle of the Jewish year?
Shavas Arbatanos. That is produced by Chet HaEgel.
And what happens then later on in history on Yud Zayin B'Tammuz?
We break through the walls of Yerushalayim. The enemy is able to break through the walls of Yerushalayim and begin destroying Eretz Yisrael. Begin destroying Yerushalayim. We then fast forward in the cycle of the Jewish year to the next landmark. The next landmark is Tisha B'Av. And I hope everybody in this room knows what caused Tisha B'Av.
Chet HaMeraglim.
Which later on in history produces the actual destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. In every way, one of these leads to the other. There are 40 days in between, mind you, and we know 40 is a significant number. There are 40 days in between. Meaning Chet HaEgel clearly leads to Chet HaMeraglim. The beginnings of the broken perspective start here, where we see God as the God of Din, which allows us to produce the perspective of Ki b'sinat Hashem otano otzeinu me'aretz Yisrael. This is the beginning of that broken perspective. Literally in time, Yud Zayin B'Tammuz leads to Tisha B'Av. And we know that those two times are linked because they're the 3 weeks. They literally refer to them as the 3 weeks. The Gimel de Poranuta, we have three haftarot that unite those weeks as being a time of destruction. We relate to that in the cycle of the Jewish year. There are halachot of the 3 weeks and the 9 days. But there's a reality of time that's happening here that's bridging these two because Chet HaEgel leads to Chet HaMeraglim. Yishayim B'Talmos leads to Tisha B'Av. And obviously, breaking through the walls of Yerushalayim leads to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash.
In which case, why in the Mishnah Torah would you review Chet HaMeraglim before you review Chet HaEgel? This bothered me for a long time. And none of you look like you have answers for me. So thanks for nothing. So I sat and I worked on this, and here's what I think. Here's what I suspect. And this is of my own.
Really, technically speaking, if we wanted things to overlay, we should have talked about Chet HaEgel somewhere in the middle of the Midbar. That's when Yud Zayin B'Tammuz is going to happen in the cycle of the Jewish year. Once we pass the Shabbat, we're still not going to go back in time.
I think what we're doing here over the course of these parshiot is we start with where we're at. We start from that place of complete brokenness. And the first thing that we do in Mishnah Torah is address Tisha B'Av, is address Chet HaMeraglim, is understand how bad things got, and that we need to desperately pull ourselves back over Devarim, Vetchanan, and Akev to put things in there back in their proper perspective. And now that we've done that, we've worked to begin to clarify that, as we keep emphasizing, God is a God of Tov and Ahava, who's Manhig, who guides the world with Tov and Ahava, to take us to a land of Tov and Ahava. Now in Parshat Akev, we can explore the subtleties of where that destructive perspective comes from. It comes from seeing a limited part of God. It comes from not seeing God in the details. It comes from the Hayah Ikev Tishmu. It comes from Emunatcha Zo Seder Zra'im. It comes from plowing the ground and seeing myself or seeing God. Tying my shoes and seeing myself or seeing God. Looking at the physical world and seeing myself or seeing God. That's where it all comes from. If God is intimately involved in my life and I know who He is and what He wants, then I can relate to Him properly. If I forget to that, it may start with seemingly light things, and it may even lead to Chet HaEgel. But if I get to Chet HaEgel, I'm going to end up in Chet HaMeraglim, and if I end up in Chet HaMeraglim, then I'm not going to be able to keep Eretz Yisrael. It's going to send me to Galut. And now that I understand what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants from me, rather, take a step back. Now that I understand what I'm not supposed to do, what can go wrong, the subtleties of Avodah Zarah, what I need to stay away from. If Chet HaEgel says, don't serve God this way, don't see God this way, don't serve God in this way that you think you're supposed to, but instead serve God as He wants to be served. Well, that's a nice concept, to serve God as He wants to be served, but what is the fundamental question that that produces? Serve God. How am I supposed to know what to do? If I'm not supposed to do what I think I'm supposed to do, how am I supposed to know what I'm supposed to do? Moshe Rabbeinu, what does it mean to serve God? You can't leave us hanging like that. And we only think of that question because we don't read Chumash. And that literally bridges us to next shiur, and this is where we're going to pick up from. The immediate pasuk following Chet HaEgel is Perek Tet Pasuk Yud Bet. Va'ata Yisrael, now, va'ata, now Israel, says Moshe Rabbeinu. Now that you get what you need to be doing, you understand that question that we all just asked together, I'll tell you the answer to the most fundamental question that you have to have. Ma Hashem Elokecha Shoel Me'imach. What does God really want from you? What does He ask of you? How do you really serve God? The rest of that pasuk, the answer to that question and the depth of what it means, is what we're going to tackle B'Shrat Hashem on Wednesday. Shkoach, everybody.